again here. We'll be wrapping up 2 Samuel fairly soon. A couple of chapters will go pretty fast. I think the last couple plan to go back to Psalms. We left off halfway through Psalms, not really halfway, but I think we left off at Psalm 69, and so we'll pick back up at Psalm 70 and go back to that for a little bit. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, let's go down and pick up where we were reading. Verse 29, we can start there. We've covered it already, but "For thou art my lamp," talking about the Lord. "O Lord, and the Lord shall lighten my darkness." And you can pray for that. You need your darkness lightened. The world is a dark place. You can praise the Lord. The Lord lightened your darkness when He saved you. Gave you some light. A shaft of light burst through. Verse 30. "For by thee I have run through a troop. By my God have I leaped over a wall." A lot of this is very militaristic, because you have to remember that the Old Testament is about the Lord trying to establish an earthly, worldly kingdom, a theocracy. And so He appoints a king, and there's literal, you know, military combat in the Old Testament that we don't have, because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God of the pulling down of strongholds. The kingdom of heaven of the Old Testament was about a literal, physical, visible kingdom with visible kings, and you have to fight for that. And so the Lord was trying to establish that. With the coming of the New Testament came the kingdom of God. That kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It's the kingdom that you've been born again into, and by the way, it's in you as well. So our battles, although we are to war good warfare and fight a good fight, our battles are not with carnal weapons, as you well know. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Yet you're still called to fight the good fight of faith and to war a good warfare. So it is still a battle. It's just not, we're just not shedding blood. Amen? And that's not a bad thing. Verse 31, "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in Him." All the new versions have, we talked about last time, all the new versions make the buckler a shield. The buckler is not a shield. The buckler is a smaller shield-like thing you wear on your forearm. They range from the size of a dinner plate to somewhat larger. Oftentimes they have this knob type appendage on the front, so that it's not just something you defend with. When a guy is swinging a sword at you, you can still fight with one sword or a dagger while you still fend off the guy's sword. And sometimes they have this knob-like arrangement on it, so that if you catch his blade right, you can wrench that blade out of his hand. So a buckler is also something that you can hit with, so it's not a strictly defensive weapon. So when they called it a shield, they were mistaken. Because I think there's 4 times both the shield and the buckler are mentioned in the same verse. And I didn't even notice what they did with that. But anyway, verse 32, "For who is God save the Lord, and who is a rock save our God?" And so we know that God is the rock of the Old Testament. We know that Jesus Christ is the rock against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. Christ is the rock, not the church. Verse 33, "God is my strength and power. He maketh my way perfect." That's not a bad thought. Look back to Psalm 138 real quick. Psalms 138, "He maketh my way perfect." By the time this is all said and done, your way is going to be perfect. As soon as you get out of this body, it's going to be perfect. But Psalm 138:8, it says, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me." And so when He saved you, He fixed it, so it's going to be okay in the end. First of all, you're complete in Him now spiritually, and then one day He's going to take care of this wretched body, right? So He's going to perfect that which concerneth you. "Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands." Now, I wanted to just run you here. You guys know this verse. 2 Timothy 3, this whole perfection issue. 2 Timothy chapter 3. If he's going to perfect that which concerns you, so everything's going to turn out perfect, I wonder what that means for the book that he gave us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Now notice here that perfection is achieved by doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. It's not improved by you improving on your six-pack. Or for some of us, it's just a one-pack. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect. Okay, so he's going to perfect you. All right? What's that say for the book that he's given you by which all this doctrine, reproof, correction comes? How can you in good faith say he didn't give me a perfect Bible? All right, back to verse 33 of 2 Samuel 22. God is my strength and power. He maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, so deer. He's talking about being able to run fast. And he setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Now, David was set after he defeated Goliath as a captain over hundreds of some of Saul's trained army. And so David's as a young guy training other soldiers. So it makes you wonder what all's going on exactly there. He says, he teacheth my hands to war. I don't know what kind of exact hand-to-hand combat those guys did. I don't know if it was a martial art or not. I know when you get off into martial arts, you can get off into super, you know, metaphysical, spiritual stuff that's not good. Some of it's demonic, okay? But from what happens in the next chapter, with some of these mighty men being mentioned, and I'll just wait till we get there for it, there's some martial stuff going on here where David's saying, God teacheth my hands to war. I wonder what kind of martial art the Lord would teach, and I'd like to see what that looks like. If you go and look up on YouTube or whatever, some of the, I forget what it's called now, but the Israeli martial arts stuff. It's pretty good self-defense stuff. So I don't know if that's an extension of that or not. But he said he teacheth my hands to war. Let me show you Psalm 144 real fast. A sister verse, Psalm 144. But there's more than just, you know, two swashbuckling sword bearers, you know, going at it here. David is training men in some sort of an art where one of those guys in the next chapter kills 800 people. He's given the credit for killing 800 people. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, with a staff, took a giant's sword from him and killed him with his own sword. So there's something a little more. I mean, I'm not saying it's Jackie Chan. I'm just saying there's something a little more going on here than just, you know, thrust with a bayonet type deal. But Psalm 144, and notice down in verse 1, Psalm 144, 1, blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. Now, this is not a spiritual battle. It may be in part a spiritual battle, but this is a physical, martial military battle. He teacheth my hands to war, it says in 2 Samuel 22, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. And so if he's pulling they had bows of steel, whether the scholars recognize it or not. They say that steel came later and that they didn't have steel. With whatever is the case, they had something they called steel. They will acknowledge they had iron. I'm not convinced they didn't have steel. Okay, it's kind of like the specialists, you know, the special scholars say that when Joseph mentioned corn, you know, corn, that it wasn't corn, it was something else. And I say, how do you know it wasn't corn? You say, well, it wasn't invented yet. How do you know that? Anyway, he teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. There's the shield. He's already mentioned the buckler. So here's the shield. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. David's salvation is his shield. Now, the first time that a shield shows up is when Abraham has turned down the king of Sodom for, you know, rewarding him for recovering, for defeating those guys in battle. And the Lord, after Abraham does that, turns down all of their accolades and turns down the reward, the Lord then turns and says, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. So the first occurrence of the shield is God is the shield. It also follows a man having, by faith, turned down a reward for having gone forth and defeated a bunch of armies. And so with that, we go to the last occurrence of the word shield in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 6. The first occurrence was God being Abraham's shield. The last occurrence, for what it's worth, is Ephesians chapter 6. And going down to verse 16, where you are very familiar, I'm sure, that your feet should be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, verse 16, taking the shield of faith. So there's Abraham, after having exercised faith, God saying, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. But your shield is faith. Amen? All right, verse 36, thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. And a great statement, thy gentleness hath made me great. David, the mighty warrior, his first foray into battle was against a private battle with a lion and a bear, and then goes off and before nations and everybody else defeated Goliath. And he says, thy gentleness has made me great. Because in the end, as you know, David messed up. And God was patient with him and didn't smash him. Kind of like you. He didn't smash you. Okay? And in the end, if you amount to anything, it'll be his gentleness that makes you great. There may be some hard lessons in there, right? But gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit, for one, in Galatians 5. Let me show you real quick 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm not going to go track down every time that gentleness shows up, but it ought to be a part for us folks fighting a good fight and warring a good warfare. Gentleness has a part. And yes, part of it is gentleness with each other. But you need to remember how the Lord has treated you. We've all acknowledged tender mercies, long-suffering, patience, and gentleness is in there. And David said, thy gentleness hath made me great. Look in 2 Corinthians 10:1. Now, I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And so Christ came at the Pharisees pretty hard, but he also was plainly very gentle, right? He's not going to be gentle at the second coming of Christ, at the second advent. I get that, okay? But still, as far as character is concerned, gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, right? All right, back to verse 36. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me. I'm not exactly sure what that means, but I guess the idea is if he had made his path straight, that means it makes it narrow. So he allowed him to place his feet in places. He enlarged my steps so that he doesn't slip. He's given him more places to step so he doesn't slip. And then there's this. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me so that my feet did not slip. My Bible informs me that feet should be ankles. Does that help out? so that my ankles don't slip? I thought so. I thought it didn't. But it's amazing what you find in the center column of a Bible once in a while. It's like, duh. Anyway, verse 38. Okay, again, I mean, fight a good fight. David is fighting a war. David is a mighty king. He is chasing folks with arrows and swords and spears. I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them and turned not again until I had consumed them. I mean, so it's, you know, it's full-blown war. And God ordained that in the Old Testament because he's setting up a physical kingdom. And you got to get straight that that's not what we're doing now, right? I mean, you kill your enemies. You make your enemies, you neutralize your enemies by converting them, right? That's the ideal. I have consumed them, verse 39, and wounded them that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. David, the mighty king, he's supposed to rule over the heathen, at least in part, and will one day rule, by the way, on this earth over the heathen. But he says in verse 40, for thou hast girded me with strength. So we go and look at what we gird with, and you see again the difference. Look in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. You're girded as well. 1 Peter chapter 1. And take heed. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, that's plainly not, literal. You can't gird your mind. But the idea is, once again, that the warfare that we're in conflict over in the church age is something, if not strictly mental, it's spiritual, heartfelt. I mean, a lot of this is what goes on between your ears and in the center of your chest. So you're to gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end. Now, there's another one here I'm sure you're aware of. Once again, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. So gird up the loins of your mind, and then you're to be girt about with truth. So that tells you where your head's supposed to be at, and your heart, right? Most folks aren't there. Who stands anymore for truth? How do you stand for truth if you don't even have a Bible? How do you stand for truth if you don't even carry your Bible to church? Which is now how folks do things, right? Because they have the bouncing ball. And they don't really need their Bible in church. So they can't, there's stuff they can't find in a Bible, you know, with a magnifying glass, because they don't know what's at. And they have lost track of, since their preachers don't use references this way, they've lost track of even how to look them up. I'm confident that most Christians don't know how to use a Strong's Concordance. Oh, yeah. Or that they even use one on a regular basis. Right? I mean, they make Strong's Concordances apparently in ESVs and all this other stuff, but people don't use them because they're not taught to believe the words. And so that's what separates you, okay? You know what the truth is. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You're to gird up the loins of your mind, and you're to gird your loins with truth. It's the book. It's all about the book. And there is where you're supposed to stand. Stand, therefore, right? Now, there may be another lesson here real quick. Look in Luke chapter 12. Luke 12. And we can be reminded about this. Luke 12. Verse And down in verse 36, well, notice verse 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. What's that talking about? Where your treasure is, verse 34, there will your heart be also. He goes on to say, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. Now I know that that's dispensationally not us, but we're looking for the Lord to come. Okay, it's a girding of readiness. Now it goes on to say in verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. A servant is supposed to gird himself, the Lord Jesus said in Luke 9. He says, which of you having a master, the master comes in, he expects you to gird yourself and serve him until he's done, right? So then the Lord turns that whole thing around. So we as servants are supposed to gird ourselves to serve. And then the Lord turns that thing around in John 13, where instead of having the disciples serve him, he girds his loins and serves them. So it's not many people that have had masters like that. There aren't many masters like that. Jesus Christ, that's how he is. He'd give you example how to serve as well as how to rule. All right, back to 2 Samuel 22. Verse 41, again, this martial theme. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. There's a type of the second advent. David lived that through in his mortal time here as a king, but he's foreshadowing Jesus Christ coming back and literally crushing the guts and blood out of people. Verse 42, they looked, but there was none to save. They even looked unto the Lord, it says there, but he answered them not. Okay? So, for all the politicians that still, as a tag at the end of their speech, say, God bless America, but never even thought about what that even might mean. You know, they talk, and they pretend to pray, and they pretend to have faith, and they don't. So, we know from Proverbs 1 what happens there. One day, when their calamity comes upon them, they get no answer. The Lord laughs at them. Verse 42, they looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street and spread them abroad. Now, what that's about is, again, a foreshadowing. Look at Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21, David's showing you here that he's a foretype of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back. In Matthew chapter 21, again all the way deep into the chapter, down around verse 43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, talking about the Jews, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone, Jesus Christ, shall be broken. That's what you did when you trusted Christ as your Savior. You fell on the stone and were broken, and you're saved. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. And these folks that are waiting till the second advent of Christ, that stone's going to fall, and they're not going to be saved. Now that's foretold in Daniel chapter 2. The stone falling and grinding somebody to powder, or I have smashed them into powder, in so many words, says David in 2 Samuel. Look in Daniel chapter 2, this passage about the image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt about and then couldn't remember the dream. And so Daniel not only had to tell him the interpretation, but had to tell him the dream as well. You get down as far as verse 44, and in the days of these kings, talking about tribulation kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver and gold, that's that stone coming and smashing all the kingdoms of the earth, including the Antichrist kingdom, smashing it, grinding it to powder. Verse 45, the middle of the verse, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain. The interpretation thereof is sure. So, when we're reading here about David talking about smashing his enemies, having their necks under his feet, it's looking to the second coming of Christ. Verse 43, then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. That's what Christ will do. That's what that stone that falls will do. I did stamp them as the mire of the street and did spread them abroad. You remember that time when the Lord does this work, he's going to do it completely. Look, when he, I know it seems like it's incomplete now because we still have this wicked world and this wicked flesh and all this stuff. But I mean, don't forget, spiritually, you're complete in him. That's settled. Okay? I mean, when he wins a battle, he wins a battle. And the second part of the battle, it's just stage two, that's all. He's going to win the second part of the battle as completely as the first. He just allowed 2,000 years to separate the two. Remember the time that Elisha goes and prophesies before Joash, and Joash, he's told, he said, smite the earth with this arrow, and Joash smote three times and ceased. Remember that? And then Elisha got all over him and said, you should have smashed the earth five or six times, because now you're only going to partially defeat your enemies. And so the idea is you don't want to take half measures. If there's an application for that to me and you today, it's defeat the flesh as much as possible. Quit giving it leeway. Quit giving it an excuse. Quit flirting with disaster. It's good advice for everybody. Verse 44, 2 Samuel 22, 44. Thou hast also delivered me from the strivings of my people. So in any leadership scenario and things are going good, or for that matter bad, even for a mighty king like David, there still were, you know, contentions and all those things within his own ranks. That's the way things go. In the best of churches in all of the world, there are contentions. Under the best of pastors, there are contentions among the brethren. And so, thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. It's what every leader has to put up with. Whether you talk about a mighty general or somebody like an Ernest Shackleton or whoever, or the, you know, heroic scenario of rescuing his men and all those things, that there's still the strivings of my people. Thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to be the head of the heathen. Again, a foretype of Jesus Christ. People which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. Close places, that is, small places where every, you know, the walls are close. So when Christ comes back, men dive into holes and caves and under the mountain, under the rocks of the mountains to be hidden from the face of the Lamb. They put themselves in close places. Verse 46, and strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. They beg for the rocks and the mountains to fall on. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. Again, parse that out. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and Exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. Christ is his rock. His rock, Christ, has a God. God the Father, right? Doesn't make Jesus less God. It just means that he is second in the Trinity. There's an order within the Trinity. Okay? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. Verse, we covered that from Psalms. Verse 48, it is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Here's a violent man being delivered from a violent man because he defeated him. Right? It's not just somebody cowering from the violent man and the Lord made the violent man go away. This is a guy who went out and was more violent than the violent men. Okay? Now, I know that you know, it would be a devotional application of this, but in the world we live in, if there's violence, somebody has to be more violent than the violent. If there are criminals, the cops need to be more violent than the violent to put the violence down. Okay? The shooting at the Super Bowl thingamajig after Kansas City won, okay? Here you have a couple of guys that are shooting at each other. They wind up killing a bunch of people. Somebody should have been armed. Because sometimes there's no answer for violence but violence. Now, I'm not saying that everybody needs to go look for a fight, but I'm just saying this is the way it is. That's the reason for capital punishment. Because if I think that I might wind up in the electric chair or worse for committing a crime because I've seen my fellow gang member get killed, then I might be less likely to do it. Especially if I was dispatched quickly in a form of justice that didn't drag this thing out for 45 years. You know what I'm saying? So it's a principle in the Word of God that, you know, there are sometimes that only violence answers violence. And so the whole idea of there never being a need for a gun or a stick, you know, or a spank stick, or something like that is just wrong. It goes against the Word of God. Just saying. Okay, verse 50. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen. I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore. Because David has an everlasting covenant with God. Okay, any questions in 2 Samuel 22? Let's go to 23. Most of the 2 Samuel 23 is a listing of the mighty men that David had. That's kind of an interesting study. We'll get there, maybe not tonight, but chapter 23, verse 1. Now, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, David was raised up on high. He just said so, 22:34. Go back. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet. He setteth me upon my high places, right? God set David up on high. And incidentally, that's the answer for Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Okay, remember this chapter? This is a scripture talking about Pharaoh, verse 17. And Pharaoh, of course, is the Calvinist's poster boy because the Bible says that God hardened his heart. They ignore the fact that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so Pharaoh becomes this poster boy for, you know, God just creating somebody to be damned. And, you know, he can't do right because God won't let him do right, but God still damns him and sends him to hell. Okay, they don't pay very careful attention, because notice verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. The Calvinist reads into that, that God raised Pharaoh up just to harden him and send him to hell. That was Pharaoh's entire, purpose in life. Now, that's not true. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Wait a minute, raised thee up. That's what God did to David. It says that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Well, God raised Pharaoh up and put him on a throne. For whom the Lord has mercy, then the Lord will have mercy. I mean, you don't get to choose whether you get to be king. Pharaoh didn't get to choose whether he was king. God raised him up on high, just like he raised up David, to glorify him, to glorify God. It had nothing to do with Pharaoh being chosen before the foundation of the world to die and go to hell. Nothing to do with that whatsoever. All right, 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1. And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was on my tongue. Okay, that's consistent. Go to Psalm 49 real quick. Psalm 49. David apparently knew that God was writing, inspiring him, writing through him, speaking through him. Psalm 49. All of God's prophets didn't know that. Some of the writers didn't know, didn't understand that. But David did. Look in Psalms 49, going down to verse 4. If I can get on the right page to help. 49:4. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Look in Psalm 78. Psalms 78. Virtually the same thing. Verse 2. Again, David saying it. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Now what that is just as an important reference, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. Your Bible, including the Psalms, including Proverbs, was not just written out of the ingenuity and the self-inspiration of the writers. Okay? It was given because God told them what to say. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It was not man willing it. Okay? It was not a guy sitting with his fingers in his temples going, trying to work it up like a charismatic does. He says, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And by the way, from verse 17, you have this. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And it goes on to say, verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy than a voice from heaven. And the more sure word of prophecy we have is now written down for us, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the more sure word of prophecy is the word of God spoken through men by the Holy Ghost and then written down. So I don't need a voice from heaven. I have something better than a voice from heaven. And so do you. So, you know, most men won't listen to it. Most scholars wouldn't listen to it. It's still true. Okay, back. Let's find a place to stop here in a second. Verse 2 of 2 Samuel 23. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock, capital R of Israel, spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Okay, so what would protect against tyranny would be if all men ruled in the fear of God. Because if you feared God more than you wanted to be king, then you'd watch your step when you were king, right? And of course, that's the problem, is all our politicians are ambitious, you know, little skags. Amen. But verse 4, and he shall be as the light of the morning, talking about the second coming of Christ there in type, when the sun riseth even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing up of the earth by clear shining after rain. And we probably should stop there. Any questions or